Exodus chapter 4. I'm actually going to only read as far as verse 17, and we'll unpack those verses before we move on. It says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you, again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of flesh, a rest of his flesh. And they will. And he said, 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and he shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" Now, since we weren't here last week, let me just kind of give you a quick recap so we're all up to speed. God has appeared to Moses in a burning bush and has told him to go back and tell the Israelites that God has sent him to lead them out of Egypt. And then Moses and the elders of Israel are to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go worship him in the wilderness. If you remember when we last met a couple weeks ago, Moses had a few questions. His first question was, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" His other question was, "What's your name?" So if the Israelites ask me, "What's your name?" what can I tell them? And we dealt with that in our study when we last met. Well, Moses is not done coming up with questions. As we've already seen in our passage for today, Moses is far from done in asking questions in hopes of getting out of doing what he's afraid to do. By the way, has anybody else been there? Actually, I wrote in my notes, obedience to God and to God's revealed word may give us the same pause and fear of what may happen next. I could just give you a couple illustrations. You know, the Bible talks about giving and being generous and sharing what he's given us when it comes to tithing and offerings and generosity. And when we think about doing what God has said, our first thoughts are, well, how am I going to pay my bills? Or what if my savings shrinks if he asks me to give some of it? And these types of things. Our first reaction to whatever God has commanded is, that's not going to work. Or how will that work? But I want you to notice how Moses not only questions God's word, he absolutely boldly tells God that he's wrong in what he has said and that the Israelites will not listen to him. Again, it's been a couple of weeks. You might not remember it. Go back to Exodus 3. Look at verse 16. In Exodus 3, look at verse 16. God's talking to Moses and he says this. He said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and of the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And then you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt,'" which is Pharaoh. So God had already told him, they will listen to you. Moses says, no, they won't. But don't be too quick to judge Moses. As you're about to see, Moses is right and God is right. Moses says, they're not going to listen to me. And God says, yes, they will. But as you're going to see, Moses was right in the fact that originally they wouldn't. But eventually, God was right, and they did. So, let's chase that down. I want you to notice the patience of God when Moses says, they won't listen to me. God calmly asks him what he has in his hand, and Moses says, a staff. God tells him to throw it on the ground, and as he does, it becomes a snake. By the way, it was a real snake. You know how you know it's a real snake? Moses ran from it. It was a real snake. And then God tells him to pick it up by the tail, and he does, and it becomes a staff again. But God is not done showing Moses his power. If you notice, this next sign with his hand inside his cloak was not initiated by Moses. It was initiated by God. God then says, look at verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put it inside his cloak, and then when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then God says next, if they will not believe you even after this, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they won't believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water will turn into blood. So was Moses right that they wouldn't listen to him? Yes. You're actually going to see. Go real quickly to Exodus chapter 4 and look at verses 29 through 31. Exodus 4, 29 through 31 says, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. So they did believe, just like God said they would, but they also needed three signs, just like Moses thought they would. So as we go down this road tonight, I want to show you some things. Keep in mind, God is okay with you questioning him. This sounds crazy. Stick with me. He doesn't want us to doubt his word, but he also knows your thoughts, correct? He knows your heart. It will do you good to let him out. Too many Christians try to put on a good front. Oh, you know, I trust the Lord, when inside we're upset, we're hurt, we're angry, we're disillusioned, we don't know what he's doing. And God already knows our hearts. Have you ever noticed how God kept pushing Job's buttons? I mean, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he responds, hey, naked I came into the world, naked I'll return. And you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and he worshiped the Lord. You're talking like a foolish woman when his wife says, curse God and die. Shouldn't we accept the good and the bad from God? And in chapters 1 and chapter 2, Job looks pretty good. But then God doesn't let up. We always think about the first test when all his family and his possessions were killed, and then the second test when his had the boils on his body. But we don't realize he had another test. And that's when all of his friends turned on him, and for many chapters, it was like a tag team wrestling match. They would tap the next guy, and he'd jump in and jump on him for a while, and then the next guy would tag team him. And Job is under this attack, and Job starts saying things that don't sound like chapter 1 and chapter 2. He said, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I wish I could have a face-to-face with God, but who can have a face-to-face with God? And he said, it's better for a tree than it is for a man. If a man dies, what hope is there? But if a tree dies, at least some shoots come up out of the stump. And Job started to share what was deep down in his heart. So when I say God's okay with you questioning him, what I mean is this. You already are. Every one of us, if we're honest with our hearts, have not understood everything or agreed with everything God does. And God says, tell me how you feel. Tell me how you think. But as you're going to see, there is a limit There needs to be a point where we finally, in our honesty with God, say, you're God and I'm not. But we're going to get there in just a second. Moses is not done arguing with God. His new excuse is that he doesn't speak well. That's his latest one. Remember, who am I to go to Pharaoh? They're going to ask me your name. What's your name? He's using that one to kill some time. And then he says, they're not going to really listen to me. I've already tried to rescue them, and they didn't want me to lead them out or help them. And God says, I'll tell you what, here are some signs you can do. And Moses, after all of that, is still not done. He says, I don't speak well. I love God's response. God says, who made your mouth? And maybe paraphrase. He says, do you think you're telling me something I don't already know? Go with me to Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Don't miss what's going on here. Saul, as you know, is gone to arrest Christians, have them put to death. He's on his way to Damascus, and in doing so, he meets Jesus face to face. He humbles him. He blinds him. He becomes a believer, yet he's now blind, and he's given a vision that this man Ananias is going to come and lay hands on him and receive his sight, and so he could receive his sight. And then God comes and speaks to Ananias so clearly and says, I want you to go to this one street called Straight Street. There's going to be a house of a man named Judas. There's a guy in there named Saul. I want you to go lay your hands on him and heal him of his blindness. And Ananias says, you do know who that is, right? God, can we stop for a second? Let me fill you in on this guy, Saul. You might not have heard the latest reports. You might not be up to speed. I mean, you're old. We've got this new technology. It's called gossip. And God patiently lets Ananias talk back. Go to First Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19. Look at verses 9 through 18. First Kings 19, starting in verse 9. This is Elijah. He's just defeated, or God has defeated through Elijah the prophets of Baal, and now Jezebel says she's going to kill him, and he runs. There he came to a cave, and he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. I'm the only one that believes in you anymore. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet, in case you didn't know, you're not the only one left. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah even said, I'm the only one left. God says, you think you're telling me stuff I don't know? Actually, I know more than you. And so, folks, we have to be honest. Every single one of us, even those of us who have walked with the Lord for periods of time and for a long period of time, we still have times where we doubt. We still have times where we question. We still have time when we want to be the one who tells God what's really going on because he has to not really understand because we feel it so strongly. He must be missing something, and God is patient and says, when Moses says with his latest excuse, I don't talk well, and God says, who made your mouth? We don't even have time to chase the depth of what God says to him. Who makes someone mute or blind or deaf? Did you catch that? God may choose for his purposes to have people born blind. We see that in John 9, don't we? The man who had been born blind and lived most of his life blind, and the disciples of Jesus say, well, whose fault is it that he was born blind? Because they had been taught that if you're blind, it was because you were a sinner. Did his mother sin while he was in the womb, or did he sin in the womb? No. Jesus said he was born this way so the Son of Man could be glorified. We're not going to take the time to chase that because that's not where God wants us to go tonight. But this much I do want you to hear. God already knows your heart, so stop pretending to be more spiritual than you are. God is patient with Moses as he keeps coming up with these excuses. So then in verse 12, in response to God saying, I made your mouth, God tells him, look what he says. He says, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should speak. Look at verse 12 again, chapter 4 of Exodus. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And Moses now is fully honest with God and says, I don't want to do it. He came up with all these other excuses for why, but the real reason was he was afraid and he didn't want to do it, and he says, send somebody else. By the way, this is when God's anger was turned on. God's been very patient with Moses. God has said and made promises to him all through this, but now the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. By the way, God could have easily at this moment said, you had your chance, I'm done with you. Does anybody know why God's not done with him? You might have missed this. Because God has already said many times, I'm going to go with you, you're going to do this, you're going to say that, Pharaoh will let you go, the people of Israel will listen to you. You're going to be released after a lot of other things are going to have to when I show my strong arm. If you remember, go back. God has already said, it's going to be through you that I do this. God can't go back against his word. He can't go back against his word. He's already promised Moses, and he's already said, I will use you. But we see that in this situation, he says, your brother Aaron's on his way to visit you. Isn't that interesting? God knows that his brother Aaron's on his way to visit him out there in the wilderness. Again, we got to stop thinking we know stuff God doesn't know, or that he doesn't know things, you know. He knows everything. Now, as you're going to see when we get back together in a couple of weeks or 3 weeks from now, it's actually God who had already sent Aaron on his way to go visit Moses. So is there a chance that that maybe even God knew Moses was going to have these questions? Of course. Of course. But God in his mercy also still lets Moses be the leader. And if you look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, Moses' staff is going to be called the staff of God. Now, God tells Moses, I'll tell you, here's how we're going to do it. You don't think you talk well enough? Your brother Aaron's on his way. I'll let you know in a couple of chapters that I was the one who sent him. And you're going to be like God to him. I'm going to tell you what to say. You speak it to Aaron, and he'll speak. You do the signs, he'll do the talking. God's merciful, isn't he? He's patient. He's merciful. But Moses is going to lose some of the reward because now he's got to share the glory, if you will, the reward and the honor with his brother. Go to Judges chapter 4. This is where I was trying to go earlier, but I got there too quick. Go to Judges chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 10. It says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Herosheth Hagoyim. And there the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedeth Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I'll give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you'll go with me, I'll go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. This king was supposed to lead the army. And Deborah comes and says, hasn't God said that you're to do this? And he goes, well, I'm scared. I won't do it unless you go. She said, that's not God's original intention. His intention that a man would lead, but because you're not willing to do it the way God's designed, he will use a woman, but you're going to lose some of the glory. Folks, we got this big debate when it comes to, we don't have time to chase this too much, but roles for men and women in the church and in God's plan, he uses women. And God has designed that the men are supposed to lead, that not always do they do a very good job, and sometimes he has to use a woman, but it's not his first plan. And in this situation, again, God still used Barak, but he had to share the glory with Deborah. He still used Moses, but he had to share the glory with Aaron. We miss out on all that we have in the future as we drag our feet and don't fully trust God to go when he says go. You know, the Bible actually tells us, I don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, the scripture talks about how we're to build after salvation, on the salvation and the rock of our salvation in Jesus, the foundation being Jesus. We're to build on that after salvation, either with wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And everything we do after salvation will be tested by fire, and if it survives, we'll be rewarded. And the scripture goes on and says, if what we built is with hay, wood, and stubble, or straw, we'll suffer loss. You yourself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire. Folks, you do hopefully realize how we live in obedience to God in this life will determine our reward in the life to come. There is a world that we're heading towards that is an eternal time, forever and ever, and we're supposed to be storing up treasure in this life for the life to come. And how we do that is we trust God and do what he said for each of us. In the parable of the talents, the one who had been given five talents did what he had been given to do, and he was told, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who had been given the two talents did what they had been asked to do and was told the exact same thing, well done, good and faithful servant. Remember, there was a third servant in that parable who chickened out, was afraid, and didn't do anything. Again, like I've said tonight, we all, every single one of us, when God calls us to a challenge, are afraid. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm afraid. But don't ever get to the point where you tell God, send somebody else. Because he's going to amp up the discipline when you absolutely rebel. Does he understand that you have fears? Yes. Is he patient with those? Definitely. Does he understand that you're a little apprehensive? Definitely. Is he patient with that? Yes. At the same time, though, when you come and say, absolutely no, I'm not going to obey, you're taking, I'm going to say it nicely, even as a Christian, you're taking your life in your hands. You know, the Bible actually says that there comes a point for the lost person where God's mercy is over. Their opportunity for salvation is gone. And I'm going to show you scriptures that deal with this, for the believer, when God calls us to follow him in faith and he's disciplining us to stop sinning or to step out and trust him in a certain area, if we continue to disobey, there comes a point as a Christian, the Bible teaches, that actually he takes you home early. The Bible calls it a sin unto death. So let's take a look at that real quick, just as a reminder that God is God and he will win. Go to John chapter 12. This is scripture, two scriptures I'm going to show you that deal with the lost and how there comes a point where God says your opportunity is over. Go to John chapter 12. Look at verses 35 through 50. In John chapter 12, verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, because they would not believe, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Did you catch that? They had opportunity, even though he had done so many signs, they would not believe. But then there came a point where he said, okay, the door is closed. By the way, you do know who shut the door of the ark, right? It was God who shut the door of the ark. And there comes a point where he says, your time is up. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18. Listen to the appeal of Paul to the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. He said, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, we beg you, we beseech you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's crying out, and he says to those who were saved, listen, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus died on the cross and paid for the sins of the world. The message of the gospel that he made us ambassadors of is that God has already paid for your sin. Be reconciled to God by receiving his payment. But there's a time to be saved. And if he's still drawing you, you still have time. But there'll come a point where he won't draw you anymore. When I was pastor here at First Baptist in Atlantic, I don't even know who this person was. They only made phone calls. But every month or so, I'd get a phone call, and it'd be this individual, don't even know their name, and they'd want to talk to the pastor because they were convinced that they had committed the unpardonable sin and they couldn't be saved. And I would try to explain through the gospel to them and all this stuff, and finally, after so many phone calls, I got so tired of it, I finally just told this person, if you have already passed the point of God saving you, why do you care? Because if you really were past the point where you couldn't be saved, you wouldn't care. Your eyes would be blind. Your heart would be hard. It wouldn't bother you. If it's still bothering you, he's still giving you a chance to be saved. And stop calling me. He needed to be dealt with God, not me. But it took me a while to finally figure out, why do I keep playing this guy's game? Oh, but you know, for Christians, God's still working on us. And there does come a point where his patience with Christians comes to an end. Go to 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We don't have time to develop this more with the whole of Scripture, but the Bible's real clear that if you are saved by God, sealed by His Spirit, you're not going to lose your salvation. But there are times that God, who is trying, a believer who has been sealed, continues to walk in disobedience, God will take them home. Now, in a weird way, it's merciful. It's good for the kingdom, because this individual who claims the name of Christ is doing more damage than good, and God knows they're not going to turn around, and they're not accruing more punishment, if you will, or loss of reward, and he takes them home. But again, does that mean if I die tomorrow of a heart attack that Jim must have been really sinning, God took him home early? No, again, don't try to become God. Leave that to the Lord. But at the same time, keep this in mind. God knows you have questions. God knows you're scared. God knows that you don't trust him fully. And he's patient with you. Just tell him. Let him walk you through it. Don't ever get to the point where you say, absolutely not. Do you see the difference? Let him know that you want to, but you need help. I want to follow. I want to trust you, but I need help. And he will give you what you need to follow him. We see his patience with Moses. We could have easily gone and looked at Gideon, and Gideon saying, hey, could you do something for me? And God does it. And then he says, all right, could you flip it this time? And God in his patience does it. Go to Exodus chapter 4, look at verses 18 through 23. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. By the way, stop for a second. I don't have this in my notes, but it just hit me just now as I was reading this. Does anybody see how awesome this is of God? It's reassurance. Because God could have had him wondering if any of those people were still alive as he went. But God actually reassures him before he goes and takes that fear away. Isn't that cool? Again, going back, we could go back to Gideon and see the parallel here. You know how God, Gideon, he says to Gideon after all these signs, and Gideon says, I've seen the Lord and I lived. And God then comes to him and he says, listen, if you're still afraid, go down to their tents tonight and just listen. And you have to realize how many Midianites were so many Midianites, they couldn't count their camels, the scripture said. There had to have been so many tents. And it just so happened that Gideon goes down and he listens to a tent of the Midianites. And inside, this one guy goes, dude, I just had the weirdest dream. The other guy says, tell me, what is it? He goes, well, I had this dream that this big loaf of bread rolled down through the tent and wiped everybody out. And the guy in there goes, oh, that could be no one else but Gideon. How would the Midianites have even known who Gideon was? He was from the smallest tribe, hiding in the wine press. He was, but God in his mercy and his love said, you need a little touch. You need a little reassurance. Folks, I got no problem with you saying, Lord, I need a little touch from you right now. I need you to come give me some reassurance. Oh, by the way, I don't know if you've ever known this or not, but in Genesis 15:6, the famous passage where Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness, has anybody ever read the next verse? Verse 7, God comes and says to Abram, he says, know for certain, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. The same guy, two verses earlier, that just believed God and credited him, God credited him as righteousness. And verse 8 says, how will I know this? That famous passage of God walking between the pieces is in response to Abram when God says, I'm giving to you and your descendants this land. Abram says, how can I know? Folks, our God is patient. He's merciful. How come God hasn't returned yet? How come Jesus hadn't come back and set up his kingdom on the earth now? How come he hasn't righted all the wrongs like the scripture says very clearly he's going to do? Well, the Bible answers that question too. He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but he's what? Patient. He's merciful. He's not wanting any to perish, but all to come to salvation. The fact that we're still here means he's still giving opportunity for people to be saved. The fact that you're still here as a Christian in your disobedience shows his mercy. Because if anybody says, well, he ain't talking about me, you're not honest with yourself. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. Lord said to Moses in verse 19, Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his two sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's where we're going to stop for tonight. We'll take the time we have left to kind of unpack these verses. We'll pick up in 3 weeks when we come back together at verse 24. So, with his mission to rescue his people now on God's terms and God's timing, Moses goes to his father-in-law and asks for permission to go back to Egypt to check on his relatives and his people. And Moses brings his wife and his two sons. Now, as we study through this, you're going to notice that they're going to be with him at certain points. They're not going to be with him at another section. Jethro's going to bring them back to him at a certain point. So you're going to see there's going to be this back and forth of Moses' family with him and not with him. But at the beginning of this journey, at the beginning of going back to Egypt, his wife and his sons are with him. Now, you also have to remember, this is not a short journey, but one that will take a while. Does anybody remember how many miles it is from Egypt to Midian? I heard it over here. Sheila gets it. 700. 700 miles. Remember? We told you that's about the distance between, I forgot now, San Francisco and, I'm sorry? And LA. It was San Francisco and LA, and it was like 6 to 8 hours by car. So I did a little research. Walking 700 miles without stopping, this is no potty breaks, no water breaks, would take 10 days. If you walked from Midian to Egypt without stopping at a walking pace, would take you 10 days. Now, walking this distance with a wife and kids, with stops for rest areas and Buc-ee's, would take a minimum of 30 days, probably, just to get back there. By the way, I don't know if people online can hear this thunderstorm. They can't hear it. You're listening for them? Yeah, we're having a good storm come and hit the roof right now. But now Moses, knowing the plan of God to use him to lead the people of Israel, not only out of Egypt, but also to the promised land, understood that he might not return to Midian for a while, and he wanted his family with him. He probably knew, I'm going to be gone for a little bit on this mission from God. Now, we're going to deal with this later in chapter 7 through 11, but I also want you to notice that God tells Moses that he will, and I'm going to put these words in, at some point, harden Pharaoh's heart, and then he's going to tell them of God killing the Egyptians' firstborn, even Pharaoh's firstborn. Go back and take a look at how God words this. In verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. My firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So let's keep this in mind. God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Again, I'm going to deal with this in much more detail when we get to chapter 7 through 11 of Egypt. But I'm going to show you from Scripture. This may read like Pharaoh would have no choice, but Pharaoh had a lot of choices. God says, I'm going to harden his heart. But he also knows how it's all going to work out. That's why, as we saw earlier tonight, God can tell Moses, the Israelites will listen to you. But Moses says, actually, I don't think they will. They're going to question me. God says, actually, you're kind of right. They will question you. Do these signs. And after you do these signs, they will listen. So again, both were right. In this situation, as we're going to look at, Pharaoh had the opportunity. I'm going to show you very clearly from Scripture. For the first almost 10 times that God does something, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But there came a point where God says, the door shut, like we talked about tonight. And God hardened his heart, and he then makes an interesting statement. He says, and then, when I harden his heart, you tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son, and if you don't let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. That's a lot of foreshadowing. If you know how the story goes, because that's what's going to happen in time. But we'll deal with that. But I don't want you to miss the fact that God saw Israel as his firstborn. Don't miss that. We're going somewhere as we take the time to wrap this all up tonight, so stick with me here. God created the nation of Israel as a nation from one man, Abram. And he saw them as special to him. Go with me to Exodus chapter 6. Let's go back, and we're going to take a look at Scripture for a little bit to go take a look at how God views the nation of Israel, and especially in the day in which anti-Semitism is on the rise. Folks, you need to see how God sees the people of Israel, even though they're not in full obedience to him right now. Go to Exodus 6, look at verses 6 through 8. In Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God says to you, tell the Israelites, I know they've been in slavery for all these years. God says, I've been watching you. I made promise to your fathers, and I'm going to take you to be my people. Go to Exodus 19. Look at verses 1 through 6. Exodus 19, look at verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain and the people to the people and consecrated the people and washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. I went a little bit further than I planned on reading, but I want you to understand what God lays out. He says, look, I am planning on you to be a people set apart by me for my purposes. And with that in mind, I hope we still have our live stream. Is it still going? All right, good deal. We're having a good storm. But God says, I have chosen you to be my instruments for this purpose. I've set you apart for this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verses 1 through 9. Now, as you're turning there, some of you may say, well, Jim, he said in that passage, if they will obey him, then they'll be a kingdom. Well, that's why you got to use the whole of Scripture to build your doctrine, not just a verse here and there. I'm going to ask of you a question real quick. How many of you, we don't have to raise your hands, but if you want to, you're welcome to. How many of you would agree that according to Scripture, because of Jesus, you're a chosen people? Let me ask you a question. Do you always look chosen? Well, how do you know you're chosen then if you don't always look chosen? Because of the promises of God. In the same way, because of the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Scripture says that all the way through, Israel will never cease to be a nation before him. Even though for a season he'll put them on hold and use the church will not replace Israel. God has an eternal plan for his firstborn. Go to Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 9, and I'll try to stop at verse 9. Give ear, O heavens, and I'll speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I'll proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They, the people of Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he'll show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now you say, wait a minute, he just said they're not his children anymore. Well, they weren't acting like his children, but he still considered them his portion, his special people. We don't have time to read the rest of chapter 32, but I encourage you to do it. You'll find in verses 15 through 21, he says they're going to go after other gods that aren't gods and make him jealous. He's going to take a people they don't consider a people, us Gentiles, and use them to make him jealous. And that's what Paul quotes from here in Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 11 when he says God's not done with Israel. Yes, they've fallen for a time, but not permanently. Yes, they've had God hide his face from them for a season, but not permanently. And they're loved for the sake of their forefathers. Listen to Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. I've said this before, and I want to say it to you again. You don't want the church to replace Israel. Because if the church replaces Israel, God has to break his promises to the nation of Israel. And if he can break his promises to the nation of Israel, what tells you he won't break his promises to you? But we see here that God's people, the Israelites, even though they don't always look it, are special. And let's ask yourself this question before we, as you're turning, go to 2 Samuel 7. But as you're turning to 2 Samuel 7, let me ask you this question. Why in the world, because of their disobedience, and because so many nations over the face of the history of mankind have been trying to wipe Israel off the map, why does Israel still exist? Because God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, and they are his chosen people. And God says, you tell Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn, and if you don't deal with them the way I want you to, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verses 22 through 24. Listen to what David prays. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people, how long? Forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. Folks, don't miss the fact that God says through Paul in Romans 11 that we in the church have been grafted into the vine of the nation of Israel. Some of the branches, because of their disobedience, were cut off, but the vine still exists, and the church has been grafted in for a season, but God's eternal plan for Israel is not done. We too, through faith in the Savior, promised to come through Israel, become grafted in to this holy vine of Israel. And we too now, keep this in mind, you too are special to the Lord. You can look at it later on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Peter says, you're a chosen people, a holy nation, people set apart for God and his glory. Folks, we've been grafted into God's eternal plan to choose for himself a people for his glory. But don't fall prey to the teaching that is arising now that's saying that the church is the new Israel and the nation of Israel does not exist anymore in the eyes of God. That is not true at all. Listen closely. Listen closely as we wrap up here. And I want to be louder than the thunderstorm that's going on hitting the roof right now. When Paul went out to kill Christians, we read about it tonight and just a little bit in Acts 9. When he met Jesus, face to face, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you going after the Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Did you catch that? When Paul was going out, Saul at the time, to kill Christians and have them arrested, Jesus took it personally because we had been grafted in and become a part of his firstborn. When Jesus comes back, the Bible's very clear that prior to that, his church, that's only been grafted in for a season to make Israel jealous, when he's done using the church to make Israel jealous, we'll go be with the Lord. But then when he comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth, we're going to come with him. But the Bible says in Joel chapter 3, 1 and 2, in Matthew 25, 31 and following, that when Jesus comes and sets on his throne on the earth, he's going to sit on David's throne and he's going to gather all the nations and judge them according to how they treated Israel. I don't know who out there is listening. I don't know where everybody in this room and where you stand politically. Let me just say this to you. Don't go against his people. Even though he may be disciplining them for his purposes, that is not your job. Because God has been throughout history taking names of everyone that has gone against Israel. Just read the book of Obadiah. The whole book of Obadiah is dealing with the Edomites and how they'll cease to exist because of how they treated Israel. Oh, and by the way, the Edomites were relatives because of Esau and Jacob. We, through Jesus Christ, are relatives of Israel and the people of Israel. But he's still taking names. And you don't want to be on that list of people that were against Israel. There's something else I noticed as I studied the scripture and have been diving into this topic, and Lisa and I are in the process of working on this book, getting done, hopefully, how God's going to defend Israel in the last days. The book's going to be called God's Defense of Israel. But as we've been wrestling over this material, I noticed how God would use Nebuchadnezzar to deal with the Israelites and take them into captivity. Listen to what it says. And God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And then in the verses that follow, God then says, and then I will deal with Nebuchadnezzar for everything he did to my people. Wait a minute, how could he be your tool and yet you're going to punish him? Well, here's why. God knows our hearts and he'll use what he already knows we're going to do for his purposes, but we're still accountable. So folks, is God merciful? Yes. Is he patient? Definitely. Does he know how we feel and that we're worried and scared and nervous? Yes. Don't be afraid to tell him. But don't ever get to the point where you say, heck no, because then you're going to be in trouble. And he's going to show you, with the power that he has, who wins. One day, everyone is going to not only acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, they're also going to acknowledge that the nation of Israel are his people. Get in that line now, not later. I love you. We'll see you in 3 weeks.